morning. It's a joy to delve into Isaiah chapter 6 with you today. I love this passage, and it's one that's built into the fabric of St. Hilary's. I mean that quite literally. One of the stained glass windows at the back is an illustration of this very passage. And if you're sitting over there, would you mind pointing it out to us?
Take a look when the service is finished to see if you can match the different elements with the text that Christian has just read for us. Let me pray as we begin. Lord God, thank you for this passage, for the richness that waits for us to unpack together. We invite you to speak through these words that I've prepared and to meet each of us with a fresh vision of your majesty. Lord, would you let the only thoughts and ideas that persist from this time be the ones that are on your heart for us this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Some events turn out to be defining moments for a generation, don't they? Those instances when everyone seems to remember where they were when they first heard the news. Perhaps you remember exactly where you were when you first heard that airplanes had flown into the Twin Towers on 9/11. Or more recently, when Queen Elizabeth II passed away. Maybe, if you have an especially long memory, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. In our passage today, Isaiah anchors his experience to a milestone event in his generation that everyone would remember, in the year that King Uzziah died. This morning, I'll spend a little time exploring the context for Isaiah's call before unpacking the content of his encounter. Then I'll have some reflections on the nature of his call, and finally consider the invitation for us today. If you've been with us for earlier sermons in this series in Isaiah, you'll be familiar with the idea that the title of each one is linked to a theme song. And we don't need any spoiler alerts for this week's number. It's one called I Will Go by Starfield, who are a Canadian Christian rock band from the early 2000s. We're going to come back to that later on. If you have your passage, your Bible with you, keep the text open to refer to as we go through today's passage. First of all, the context. Now, why would that matter? Well, a prophet speaks firstly to a particular people in a particular time and place, although there are usually multiple layers that we can draw from the passage. In order for us to draw meaning from this passage today, it's really useful to know Isaiah's context. Who was King Uzziah? Why is it significant that Isaiah's vision happened in the year that he died? Well, 2 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles chapter 26 give us details of Uzziah's reign. In the 2 Kings narrative, if you're looking it up later, he's actually called Azariah, but it's clearly the same person. So Uzziah became king of Judah at age 16 and ruled for 52 years. The Bible tells us that he sought the Lord, and as long as he did so, God gave him success. Under his rule, Judah won wars, developed military technology, re-established towns, and received tribute from other nations. Uzziah was powerful, and 2 Chronicles paints a picture of a thriving, successful era. While this was happening, the neighboring kingdom of Israel to the north had 6 different kings, including 3 within the space of 8 months, was invaded, paid tributes, and experienced terrible violence and assassinations. But, as happens so many times in the Old Testament, King Uzziah's success fostered pride, and pride became his downfall. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 describes a dramatic scene when Uzziah entered the temple to burn incense at the altar. Now, this was a task that was reserved for the priests, for the descendants of Aaron. Having rebelled against God's law, Uzziah refused to back down when he was challenged, and leprosy broke out across his forehead. So Uzziah was quarantined as a leper in a separate place, according to the law, and spent the rest of his days banned from the temple as someone who was ceremonially unclean. So it's in this moment that is potentially really destabilizing, this moment of transition, at the end of a king's long reign, with the backdrop of geopolitical tension in the area, and under the shadow of the personal failings of a powerful leader, that the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah. Maybe the times and the context feel a little bit relatable. Let's come back to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at the content of his vision. It's packed full of imagery and metaphor. God shows Isaiah a contrasting scenario, one that shows who is really on the throne, one that demonstrates stability, one that underlines God's holiness. So, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple, ruling in the very place where Uzziah's pride had resulted in his downfall. And there are all sorts of details in this vision that underscore the impact of God's message to Isaiah. If you're a video gamer, you might think of these as Easter eggs that are hidden in the story. When you unpack them, I think they add a visual and theological richness to the narrative. So the Lord is seated on a throne. That's a place reserved for royalty, for rulers, the first clue to his status. There's a train or a hem on his robe, another contemporary marker of royalty. So monarchs of the neighboring Mesopotamian nations really prized their royal robes. They showed their status and were highly symbolic as well as grand. There's even evidence that they were plundered in battle so that kings who had been defeated had their robes taken from them and seized as part of the riches that nations took as their spoils. So here's an Assyrian king from that region and time dressed in his robe. You can see that it's really ornate. There are long tassels and fringes. There are beads and intricate embroidery. It would have been really colorful, using the richest textiles available. And there was a long train or shawl that was worn, wrapped up and around the arm, shoulder, and waist. But the Lord's robe is massively more impressive than these ornate garments. Isaiah says the train filled the temple. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that there are seraphim flying above the Lord. These are heavenly attendants, so overwhelmed by his holiness, they cover their faces and their feet in humility. They're worshiping him with language that stretches verbal capacity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, when a word is repeated in Hebrew, it's an emphatic tool. You might recall the times when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and that was the way he used to drive his point home. So when here we have the word holy repeated three times, you know, it's become superlative. You know, the seraphim are proclaiming the absolute holiness of God, the holiest of holy, beyond categorization. Verse 4 tells us, the temple is filled with smoke, a sign repeatedly associated with God's presence and glory. So, in these different elements, we see that every aspect of the vision underlines the supreme holiness of God, who reigns over all. Well might Isaiah respond, "Woe to me," in verse 5. Now, last week, Tavis talked about a list of six woes prophesied for the nation of Judah. But in this transcendent moment, the burden of woe has become a personal realization for Isaiah. Perhaps he remembered Moses, who was told by God that no one may see me and live. Perhaps he was reacting to the encounter with a perfect and holy God as he realized the contrast of his own unholiness and uncleanness. Lips are a gateway for what enters our bodies and what comes out of them as well. They can become unclean by consuming unclean food, perhaps. But in this context, I think that the uncleanness is more about the words spoken out through them. Now, later on, Jesus used Isaiah's prophecies to teach that what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. We know that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So an unclean heart results in sinful speech. In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah is deeply aware of his shortcomings and those of Judah. He knows his unworthiness. But in God's kingdom, there is a solution, one that sanctifies Isaiah and prepares him for the call to speak God's word. In verse 6, a seraph takes a hot, searing coal from the altar and purifies Isaiah's lips with a fire. It signifies the removal of his guilt and making amends for his sin. For us, that sanctification is available through Jesus, who has atoned for all our sin. And now, Isaiah is no longer a spectator to the vision, but a participant in the encounter. I wonder if you have ever had a sense of encounter with God's awesome, powerful, perfect love. One in which you become profoundly aware of your own inadequacy, but also of God's might and redemptive mercy. A revelation like this can prove transformative. It can seal our sense of identity. And clearly that was the case for Isaiah. He hears the Lord asking, "Who shall he send?" And Isaiah's response is immediate. "Here am I. Send me." We've considered the context for Isaiah's call and the content of his encounter. And in the time that we have left, we'll turn our focus to Isaiah's call and the parallel invitation for us. The message Isaiah's called to tell the people of Judah is really similar in tone to the prophecies that we've already looked at over the last few weeks. God says that there are people who hear, but who don't understand, who see, but don't really see. Their hearts will be toughened, calloused by the things they rub up against. There's diagnosis and prognosis in the message. Isaiah is to speak out about the things that are wrong, the closed eyes, the ears, the closed hearts, and to warn of the destruction, the exile, that will be the consequence. The warning is stark. Yet, even in that, the Lord holds out hope. Judgment and hope are still intertwined. The chapter ends with a but in verse 13. In the same way that tree stumps left from once splendid forests can re-sprout, regeneration from the holy seed is possible. Becca illustrated that for us beautifully this morning in her talk about the sunflower seeds. The Lord says that the holy seed remains rooted in the land. There is the potential in due course of regrowth and a return to fruitfulness. How might we apply all this to ourselves here in our context, our time? And I think there's an invitation in this passage for us here. I mentioned that the theme song for this week's sermon is I Will Go by Starfield. And the lyrics echo the posture that Isaiah adopted in response to God's revelation. A posture we can adopt as well. It says, I will go. Lord, send me to the world, to the lost, to the poor and hungry. Take everything I am. I'm clay within your hands. I will go. I will go. Send me. Let me not be blind with privilege. Give me eyes to see the pain. Let the blessing you've poured out on me not be spent on me in vain. Let this life be used for change. St. Hilary's is unequivocally a church that has said, here I am, send me, many times over the years. There are people serving in ministry and mission in many places who've started here. So our concept of call might naturally jump straight there, you know, leaving to serve in a named and clear-cut role, one which aligns strongly with the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. But I also think that here I am, send me, is a posture that we all come back to again and again as we mature in our discipleship with Jesus. We could think of it as a series of micro calls, of mini obediences to follow God's prompting. And these faithful moments add up to a lifelong trajectory of obedience to God's call too. The shape, the scope, and the scale of the call is up to God. The bit that's up to us is our posture of ready willingness. This posture is a response to the growing understanding revealed to our hearts and to our minds of who God is and his plan for the world. We may not be called as prophets like Isaiah, although some of us will be, but we are all called to declare his kingdom in our words, through our actions, with our character that has been shaped and transformed by the encounter with the holiness of God. Like Isaiah, we may be called to speak truth in hard places that are not receptive to the message. Speaking and living out God's truth with families, friends, workplaces, schools, and even in our faith communities takes boldness. We know we cannot do it in our own strength, but in our total reliance on God. Earlier this year, the Lord used a Bible passage in the weekly staff devotions to draw me to say, I will go again. It was the account in Matthew chapter 14 where Peter steps out of the boat to come towards Jesus. It impacted me in a way which I've come to associate with the Holy Spirit's nudges. So I resolved to spend time with God trying to find out what he might mean. Over the next few weeks, using the principles of listening that we're currently looking at in Unquenchable, I prayerfully realized that God's call to me was to step out of the boat, to set aside the familiar and step into the unfamiliar, walking towards Jesus in faith, fixing my eyes on him, to adopt a posture that says, I will go, without having all the parameters mapped out first. And in fact, speaking today is an outworking of that decision, and something that definitely demands my total trust in Jesus. By the way, I should clarify that I'm not anticipating leaving St. Hills. I'm talking more about stepping out into a new season of spiritual growth and obedience. I share this story to illustrate that, unlike Isaiah, we might find that there's a gap between when we tell the Lord, "Here am I, send me," and clarity about where he sends us. There's often a period of discernment and confirmation, a liminal space where we're waiting on God, quite like the early disciples waiting in Jerusalem for Pentecost, or David, anointed by Samuel to be a future king of Israel. Our posture in this period remains unchanged. We fix our eyes on Jesus in worship and are willing to see and respond to what he shows us. I believe there are several different groups that God is particularly speaking to here today. For some, God is stirring up in you a new sense of call, a willingness in your spirit to say, "Here I am, send me." Like Isaiah, you've been beholding the beauty and the glory of God, and your deep felt response is surrender and anticipation. This might even be the first time that you've given your life to the Lord, or it might be the start of a new season in your relationship with him. Others have previously responded to a sense of call. You've said, "Here I am, send me." But you're in the now and the not yet. You're wondering if maybe you were even mistaken because it's taking a lot longer than you expected to happen. And for others, you heard God's call long ago. You know that you were sent and that you have served faithfully. But it's been a while. You're longing for a renewal of that sense of call, for a fresh impetus in your ministry. God's invitation to each group is the same. Let yourselves be drawn into a fresh realization of his glory, his holiness, into an encounter that motivates your mission. Be filled with the Holy Spirit who empowers, speaks to, and accompanies us as we go. We'll have a prayer ministry team available after the service if this is something that you'd like support to follow up. If you remember just one thing from this sermon this morning, this is the big idea I'd love you to take with you. If we want to be a people who are sent out, we first need to be a people who are drawn in to the wonder and the majesty of God's holy presence. We need to be transformed there, willing to surrender, willing to go. As we end, can I invite you to stand if you're able, and we'll respond in prayer together. Lord God, here in this place, we say to you that we are willing, we will go. We ask that you would draw us into the wonder of your holy, glorious presence, so that in a world of uncertainty, we may see you as you really are, the one who is seated on the throne, who is worthy of our worship, who sends us out each and every day to declare your righteous ways through our actions and our words. Lord, would you embed our identity firmly in you so that we grow in Christ-like obedience and resolve. Release in us the gifts that you know we need to serve you where you send us. Gifts of mercy, gifts of faith, gifts of prophecy, gifts of love. Renew in us a vision and a passion for your kingdom. Here we are, Lord. Send us. We will go. Amen.